Come on back in. This morning, as we've been doing for the last 8 weeks, if you're new with us, we've been taking a small portion of our service right here to review our statement of faith as a church, which is 10 articles that come from our denomination that tell us what we believe, remind us of what we believe. If you're a church member, you agreed to these 10 articles of faith. And so today we are on Article 8, which is about Christian living. How do we live as Christians, or how should we live? And so what we're going to do is I'm going to invite you to read this statement along with me as we remind ourselves of what we believe. So here we go. Article 8, Christian living, I invite you to read with me. We believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. Now, if you have become a Jesus follower in the room, and you've begun to attend church, you're going to hear some vocabulary and words you may not be familiar with. You may have just heard some words like justification, sanctification, propitiation, and glorification. Those kinds of words, if you're not a Christian, had very little meaning to you. But perhaps if you are a believer now, those are some of the most precious words you know. And so this statement, this article begins by saying that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. When we say that, we are referring to some important theological concepts there. One of them is justification. Justification is our legal standing in Jesus. It is a declaration of status. So what justification means is that you are righteous in God's sight because of the work of Jesus on your behalf. So picture you're in a courtroom, you hear the gavel drop, and you hear the words, not guilty, right? It's a pronouncement of your standing in Christ. That's justification. Sanctification, also in that article, is the process by which we are formed into the image of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is a process that Christians go on for the rest of their lives. So what we're saying in this phrase then is that those who are declared righteous in Jesus, justified, those people are also over time formed into the image or character of Jesus, or sanctified. Both, we are saying, are God's power at work within us. They are utterly dependent upon grace. Now, it would be a distortion of the gospel to think that even for a second, now that I'm declared righteous in Jesus, I can live however I want. I can do whatever I want. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament says the opposite. He says, I am no longer my own, but I have been bought with a price. Therefore, I'm to honor God with my whole self. So, what does that kind of a Christian life look like? It looks like the greatest commandment that Jesus taught us, which is loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. We are to love God and seek to serve him by allowing our lives to overflow in love to the other people around us. This includes love for each other. It includes compassion and care for the poor. It includes justice for the oppressed. We are to love others both in word and in deed. In the words that we speak, we are to point them to God who loves them and gave himself for him. And in our actions, we are to meet the real, tangible, physical needs that the people around us have. It is not easy to do this, right? In fact, the scriptures liken it to a spiritual battle, a spiritual war that we're to engage in every day in the physical world. But the scriptures also tell us we are not left weaponless in this fight. In fact, they tell us we're given everything we need for life and godliness. We're actually going to look more at this in our sermon today from Ephesians chapter 6. But here's the big idea of how Christians are to live. There is a life that we are called to live, and it is shaped by the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. We are to love God and love our neighbors, and we are to make disciples of all peoples in the world, loving in word and deed. And the good news is this: Jesus did not leave you alone to do this, but he goes with you, empowering you in the task. So this is what we believe. This is our highlight of the statement of faith. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our sermon on Ephesians chapter 6. God, would you be with us this morning and help your word to be magnified this morning? And would we take the lesson of this Article 8 of our statement of faith and not just hear the words, but understand how does that impact our hearts and minds? How does that impact how we live? And would we leave here changed by the good news of your gospel? Would we apply these truths and love our neighbors in word and deed? So guys, we look at Ephesians chapter 6 and we think about the concept that we are in a spiritual war and a spiritual battle. Would you help us to believe the truth that the Apostle Paul communicates this morning? And would you speak through me or in spite of me, but God, would you speak? Would your word change minds this morning? Spirit, illuminate the meaning of the text this morning and help us to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you are visiting us, our sermon series that we've been working through is called Lord, Teach Us to Pray, or Teach Us to Pray. And this morning we're going to be looking at Ephesians 6. Paul is encouraging us to engage in prayer during this spiritual battle. I'm going to start off today, though, by taking a risk here. I'm going to risk making myself sound old. How many of you remember back to the year 2000? Way back, year 2000, yeah? Some of you weren't born yet. But in that year, there was a great movie that came out, The Patriot. Anybody remember the movie The Patriot with Mel Gibson and the late Heath Ledger? It was about a fictional character named Benjamin Martin. That's Mel Gibson's character. Benjamin Martin was a military veteran of the French and Indian War. And so the movie is set in the mid to late 1700s. And Benjamin Martin is a farmer. He's a widower, and he's raising seven children on his own on a farm, and he really wants nothing more than a quiet and peaceful life. The problem for Martin was this: he lived in South Carolina during the time of the American Revolution, and there was an intense war going on that Benjamin Martin desperately tried to avoid, knowing the horrors of war himself. Now, Benjamin's son, Gabriel, played by Heath Ledger, was in his 20s, and he had grown bored of life on the farm, and he aspired to more, and he went behind his father's back and enlisted in the Continental Army. And it came to be that one day the British came to South Carolina. They were attacking the troop that Gabriel was in, and Gabriel was running back home for his life. He runs home to the family farm, tells his dad that the British are following him and trying to kill him. The British come to the Martin family house, and they shoot one of Benjamin's other children. They find Gabriel hiding. They take him away. They set the family farmhouse on fire, and the plan was for Gabriel to be hung shortly after. So the very war that Benjamin Martin wanted to avoid had come to his doorstep. And in the chaos of children being taken and killed and the house being set on fire, Benjamin, he runs upstairs in the midst of the flames, opens this old chest where he pulls out all kinds of weapons. He's thinking, maybe I could save my son Gabriel before they hang him. He gives a little musket to a son that could not have been more than 10 years old, tells him to be shooting the British if they come. And he takes his other young son and they run the direction that they took Gabriel. And the two young boys have clearly been trained. They are picking off British soldiers with these muskets at an impressive rate. And then, if you know Mel Gibson, if you've ever seen Mel Gibson movies, he does what only Mel Gibson can do. That old war general comes out, he's got the pistol and machetes, And let me tell you, he's tearing through these British soldiers. He's chopping them down one at a time. Vicious, brutal scenes, but completely awesome, if you've ever seen The Patriot. Now, if you're young, let me tell you, they used to make cool movies. They used to make really cool movies with original scripts and not just remakes of superhero movies. But I tell that story, a little intro this morning, because we are covering a passage at the end of Ephesians in chapter 6. And Paul is reminding all the Christians receiving this letter that if you follow Jesus, you may not realize it, but there is a war going on all around you. There is a war that has come to your doorstep. You're in the midst of a battle, a spiritual battle. And Paul says, if that's true, you should, number one, you should know. Number two, you should be prepared. And almost like the movie in The Patriot, every member of the family should be ready. And the question that Paul has is, do you know that you are in a war? That this is a wartime if you're a believer. The peaceable, pacifist life is not an option for you. There's a battle happening. And the question that Paul has is, are you armed? Are you ready for the battle? So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. If you have a Bible, you can begin to turn there. We'll put all the text up on the screen for you. Let me give you a little context. I know we're dropping into Ephesians chapter 6. But just imagine you've been listening to a long speech, or you're reading this long letter from Paul, and you've come to the end, and the last paragraph starts with the word finally. Finally, brothers, right? So the author or speaker is making his final point. And that's how our passage begins this morning. And here's what Paul has been saying for the other five chapters of this letter. He's writing to these new Gentile Christians, and he's covering with them at the beginning, this is who you are. If you're a Jesus follower, this is your identity in Christ. It's all the truths about what Jesus accomplished for you and how God now sees you. Then Paul's going to expand on what that means. So he's going to say things like, you were dead, but you've been made alive. You were orphans, but now you're a son or daughter of God. You were illegal aliens, but now you have been made citizens in the kingdom of God. You and the Old Testament people of God have been made one people, the church of Jesus Christ. He makes some amazing truths and promises in those early chapters. Then in chapter 4, Paul shifts to talking about, if all that is true, what does it mean for me now? And he emphasizes that believers are to begin to walk and talk and act in accordance with their new position, their new identity. So he says things like, don't live like the pagans live, but live like you're a citizen in the kingdom of God. Don't live like a beggar, but live like you're a son or daughter in the house of God. Put on your new identity in Jesus and put off the old self. Put your sins to death and walk in new life. Then, at the end of this book, Paul starts to get practical. He starts applying all those concepts to the various areas of life. So if all that is true, this is what it means for you, husbands and wives. This is what it means for you, parents and children. This is what it means for you, slaves and slave owners. Essentially, Paul went through the whole household saying there is no area of your life that Jesus doesn't impact and transform and change. And then today in chapter 6, we come to Paul's final point. This is how you're to walk and live, but he wants to remind you here, it's not going to be without opposition. So after all of that, who you are in Christ, what he's done for you, what it means, Paul picks it up here in chapter 6, starting in verse 10. He says this. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As a reminder, Paul is in chains. He's in prison in Rome. He's on house arrest for preaching the gospel as he writes this. And four times in this passage, I don't know if you noticed, but he encouraged us to stand. He encourages us to stand against or stand firm or withstand the opposition. And so I think we're going to see, if we break this down, we're going to see three ways to stand strong in the midst of this spiritual battle. Number one is to be aware of the battle you're in. And number two, be equipped with God's armor. And number three, be devoted to prayer. So to begin, first we are to be aware of the battle we're in. Look back with me at the first three verses. Finally, be strong in the Lord, Paul says, and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Two things to be aware of here in these first three verses. The first is where Paul begins, be aware of God's strength and might that is on your side. Paul says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is a consistent refrain in the Bible that the Lord is our strength. The Lord carries the weight. The Lord does the fighting. God in his words and deeds, he is power and force and might and strength. Psalm 24:8 says, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. You see, God, Yahweh is his name, the Old Testament tells us, which gets translated in all caps there on the screen as Lord. He is strong and mighty, mighty in battle. He created the heavens and the earth by speaking a word. Yahweh speaks, and galaxies and universes and life and creation come about. Yahweh, who overcame the Egyptian empire for God's people and Pharaoh, he parted the Red Sea so that 2 million people could be freed from slavery. It's Yahweh who causes droughts and downpours, earthquakes and hurricanes, volcanic eruptions, and terrible seas. As Exodus 15 says, Yahweh is a warrior, Yahweh is his name. Consistently, the Bible's refrain is that God is an almighty God. He's an all-powerful God, and he is your strength in battle if you call yourself a Jesus follower. You see, this is actually part of what Jesus accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. The Bible tells us that it was our sin that separated us from God. Not just separated us, though. Our sin put us in opposition to this mighty God that is described. Our sin put us on a trajectory to have his might be taken out against us, against our sin for eternity. But it was God's love. It was God's love who sent Jesus to the cross. And it was God's might that kept Jesus from sinning, and thereby Jesus became a perfect substitute sacrifice in your place. God's wrath, his might, was taken out on Jesus so that you didn't have to experience it. And it was God's power that raised Jesus from the dead, defeating both sin and death for you. And it was in those acts that Jesus offers us now a reconciled relationship with God, that you can actually draw near to this all-powerful God again. And not just draw near, but you're adopted into the household of God. You can call him Father, and he calls you son or daughter. If you're a Christian in the room, Paul and I want to remind you, you are in a spiritual war, but you have a mighty God who is your strength. Never forget that. The second thing Paul wants you to be aware of is the nature of the war that you're in. See, Paul says that the war that you are in isn't really with the things you experience in the physical realm in your life. It's not really against sickness and death, or the mean coworker, or it's not really against the war and the evil empires and politicians. Those are all real things and hard, but Paul says the war that you're in is spiritual. It's operating in another realm behind the scenes. Those hard things you experience, they have spiritual influences behind them, empowering them. Paul calls them cosmic powers. They're in a different dimension, but it overlaps with ours. There is a devil. There is an adversary. There are demons and angels, and there are things happening in a realm that you cannot see. And so my question for you is, when you hear that kind of talk, what goes through your mind? When you hear about angels and demons, what are you thinking? Most of us have been raised in a modern or postmodern Western context, right? Talk of spiritual beings operating behind the scenes is nonsense, really. There's likely a scientific explanation for all the things we experience. And really, unexplainable observations could be explained if we had a strong enough microscope to look into the atoms and cells, and we could understand it. Everything we experience is brain chemistry and hormones and cell structures and weather patterns and instincts. Most of us think like that. A smaller group of you, you may be fascinated by the spiritual realm. There are people in this world that seek out spiritual experiences, don't they? Some do some pretty crazy drugs in an attempt to manifest spirits or communicate with them. Others of you live in paralyzing fear, perhaps due to a seemingly spiritual encounter that you have. Or some of you seek out to watch shows and movies on exorcisms and the like. Now, the famous author C.S. Lewis, he wrote a must-read book called The Screwtape Letters. If you have not read that, you've got to read it. It revolves around these topics of the spiritual realm. And in the foreword of the book, he has a famous quote. I'll put it up here for you. There are two equal and opposite errors, he says, into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Here's what Lewis means. He means that our spiritual enemy would love for you either to obsess over spiritual beings, and you're the kind of person that sees them everywhere and blames them for everything, but our enemy would equally love for you to think that there are no spiritual beings. They don't exist. You see them nowhere. You assume the physical world is all there is. Church, the Apostle Paul is reminding us that we have to understand there is a spiritual realm and we are in a spiritual battle. He wants you to balance those two things. That no, not everything can be explained away by science. There is a spiritual realm. Things are influencing and happening in the background, but also, we've been given everything we need to stand in this battle, namely the power of God. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, we covered Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, where his desire, his ultimate top number one request in that prayer was that you would experientially know God. That above anything else, at your heart level, at the soul level, at the real you level, you would have this living and active relationship with God. And one thing you need to realize is the spiritual battle that you fight every day, the front lines where the cosmic powers are duking it out, is on the battlefield of your heart. During the everyday mundane moments of life, there's a war going on in your soul. One of the ways you experience this battle at the soul level, I would describe as the little voices in your head. Now, I find most of these pictures to be unhelpful, but you know the cartoons where there's a devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other? It's interesting, in many of those cartoons, when you see them, the little characters on the shoulder often resemble the main character. The only difference is one has horns and one has a halo. But they look like the main character. Now, I think what they're depicting is actually profound. It's these inner voices in your head. They look like you. They sound like you. And you have these moments of faith and these moments of doubt, don't you? You have moments where you make good decisions and moments where you make bad decisions. And so Paul is saying this is not a physical battle of your will. It's not brain chemistry and atoms and cells. Those things are involved. But this is a spiritual war on the battlefield of your heart, in your soul, in your mind. And in these little moments every day, you're choosing, where am I going to put my faith? Now let me be a little vulnerable here with you for a moment, give you a real life example. This is just for me, okay? Now when I go through a checkout line at Walmart, Menards, gas station, wherever, I can't help it, my eyes are drawn toward the orange packaging that is the Reese's Cups, okay? It lures me in, okay? Now, that's a clue for you. Pay attention to what you're drawn to. Pay attention to what gets you excited. There might be a battle going down. Now, for me, it's not merely a battle of the will against the Reese's Cups. If I'm applying what Paul's saying, there's a spiritual war happening in that moment. It's in a matter of seconds. On the battlefield of my heart and mind, there are voices in my head swirling. They sound like me. It sounds like my voice in my head. And it says something like, hey, you know what? You've had a pretty good day today. Why not have that Reese's? Or, you've had a long week. What's wrong with a little reward? Voices in my head. There's another voice that also sounds like me that says, hey, Derek, you know it's never quite as good as you imagine. You know you're going to regret it. You know it's not the best decision. Guys, this is my advice, okay? I'm telling you, but I'm being vulnerable here with you. This is happening in a matter of minutes while the person in front of me is checking out, okay? Anybody else have these little micro wars in your mind about 100 times a day? And Paul is saying, be aware, there is a spiritual battle going on in those moments. There is a devil who's lying to you and opposing you, and you need to ask the question, whose voice is that? Is that my voice? I know it sounds like me, but is it the real me? And I have to make a choice in those moments. Am I going to put my faith and trust in the satisfaction of a Reese's cup? Am I going to submit to the Reese's calling on my life and let it be Lord over me? Am I going to give in and bow in to the promise that it makes? Or am I going to put my faith and trust in the satisfaction of God? Am I going to submit to His will and way? Am I going to let Him be Lord of my life, resist the devil, and use God's power to help me stand? And I know what you're thinking. Dude, chill out. It's just a Reese's. Okay? Chill out. But I think what Paul is saying is it though? Is it just a little moment? Is it just a Reese's or something bigger going on in the background that I can't see and I need to be aware of? I know I met with a few of you recently and mentioned this quote, but this quote I'm about to put up has just so helpfully articulated those moments and been an encouragement to me. It comes from a pastor in London named Martin Lloyd-Jones in the early 1900s. And he was studying Psalm 42:5, where David, from the Old Testament, who typically journaled and wrote out his prayers, he's describing how he feels down and depressed. And so you'll see that verse there at the top. It says, why are you cast down, O my soul? He's talking to himself. And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Now, here's Pastor Lloyd-Jones' commentary on that verse. He says, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you from the moment you wake up in the morning. Somebody is talking. Who is talking? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment, talking about David, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" he asked. His soul had been depressing him and crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, "Why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted?" You must turn on yourself, unbraid yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, "Hope in God," instead of muttering in this depressed and unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, of who God is, and of what God has done, and of what God has pledged himself to do. Then, having done that, end on this great note: defy yourself, and defy other people, and defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, "I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." You guys, this is what the spiritual battle often looks like. It's not often manifestations of demons and angels. More often, it looks like lies and bondage from the devil. It's in the little moments of your life. It's the wrestle with the voices in your head. There's a battle of faith going on in those mundane moments of your life. Paul says, be aware, Christian. Be aware. There's a spiritual battle going on. Now Paul's going to move to the next way we are to stand firm in this battle. First, we're to be aware. Now we're to be equipped for the battle. Look back with me at verses 13 to 17. He says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, to be honest with you, I've heard churches and pastors do whole sermon series breaking down each little phrase there. What does it mean? What is the helmet and the sword and all the things, okay? What I'd rather do, rather than trying to break down the significance of each of those, I want to show you a little different image. I think Paul is not just using an analogy. He's actually pulling from some scriptures in the Old Testament where there are some strong images about who God is and what his Messiah was going to be like. Often in the Old Testament, God and his Messiah were referred to as a warrior. And God's people are his troops, and they're in need of God and the Messiah's strength. So I want to show you a few examples of what I mean, but I want you to pay attention and notice how these sound familiar to our passage in Ephesians. I read earlier, Exodus 15:3, "The Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is his name." And then the next five verses I'm going to read are from Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 42. "The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes." Isaiah 52 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Or these next three really describe God and his Messiah and what they wear in times of war. Isaiah 11, about the Messiah, says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Isaiah 49, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away." Or Isaiah 59 sounds a lot like Ephesians 6. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So what is Paul saying when he's alluding to these well-known Old Testament images about the Messiah? I think what Paul is saying in Ephesians 6 is that we are to put on the full armor of God, or in other words, he's encouraging us to put on the Messiah, right? Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ means Messiah. He's saying put on Jesus, put on his attributes, his characteristics. Let Jesus' strength be your strength. Stand firm in Jesus Christ. I think that's what Paul's saying. So Jesus said, for example, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We too wear the belt of truth. We look to Jesus for truth. As we covered earlier, Jesus imputed to us positional righteousness, but in his life, he also modeled for us righteous living. And we too are to put on righteous living, Paul is saying. We're to live set apart. We're to live differently from how the world lives. We are to have shoes on, signifying we're ready to go. Just as Jesus was seemingly always ready for the moment, we have our shoes on. We're ready to be beautiful feet who bring good news of peace to the world. We're to have faith in Jesus as our shield. We are to have the helmet of Jesus' salvation that gives us peace and comfort and rest. We are to attack offensively with the sword of the Spirit, which Paul says is the Word of God. It's the Word and Spirit together. You see, the war that we're in on the battlefields of our hearts is won by Jesus. We are not called to win the war. We're called to stand. And so we're to return to Jesus. We look to Jesus. We rely on Jesus. We put our faith in Jesus. We are to rest in Jesus. We trust in Jesus. We stand firm in the face of opposition, just like Jesus, by the power of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So how do you win those everyday mundane battles with sin in the checkout line at Walmart, for example? You put on Jesus. You put on his will, his ways. You believe in his promises and truths. And you stop trusting the lies of the devil and the opposition and deception of the world. And then finally, in this passage, without really even breaking his sentence, Paul gives us the third way we stand firm in this fight. We're to be devoted to prayer during this time of war. Look at verses 18 to 20 with me again. Paul says, take up praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You see, in a time of spiritual war, it is prayer that taps you into the power and might of God. It's prayer that enters you into the spiritual realm that you can't see to communicate with a God who's right there with you. It's in prayer that you commune with God. You get to enjoy God, talk with God, listen to God, have a relationship with God. Look with me at this quote from Pastor John Piper and what he writes about prayer. He says, prayer for God's help is one way that God preserves and manifests the dependence of his people on his grace and power. The necessity of prayer is a constant reminder and display of our dependence on God for everything, so that he gets the glory when we get the help. How are you to be strengthened in God's might? How are you to become like Jesus and walk like Jesus? How are you to win these everyday spiritual battles in your hearts and minds? One part of standing strong is your reliance upon God to deliver you. And it's prayer that is the communication line with God who will deliver you. Paul emphasizes the word all in these sentences four times. He says the word all. Pray at all times, with all prayer and supplication, with all perseverance for all the saints. We all need God to save us and sustain us and deliver us, and we are to pray at all times to that end as long as this battle is going on. Also notice here what Paul is modeling as he asks for prayer for himself. As he says there, he's imprisoned, he's in chains, he's on house arrest because of preaching Jesus. He's been stripped of his rights and freedoms as he writes and requests this prayer. And notice what Paul doesn't pray for here. It's almost louder than what he asked for. Paul does not pray, God, would you pray that God delivers me out of prison? Would you pray that I get out of these chains? No. Paul asked simply that you would pray that he gets the words to say and the boldness to proclaim the good news of Jesus, that he would continue preaching despite the hardship he's going through. I think those are the kinds of prayers that you pray when you're not just thinking about the physical and the temporary, but when you recognize that you're in a spiritual battle that has eternal effects. It's in those moments your present circumstances, your desires, your comforts and feelings, while all important, they take a back seat to the mission that we have been called to as the church in this spiritual war. I'm going to quote Pastor John Piper again from his global missions book called Let the Nations Be Glad, but he says this: life is war. That's not all it is, but it is always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the power of darkness and unbelief. One paragraph later, he says, if prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, it's no wonder that it malfunctions when we turn it into a domestic intercom to call for more comforts in the din. Christian, church, you are in a war. We live in a spiritual battle, one that Jesus was sent here on a rescue mission to pull you and I out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of light. If you've put your faith in Jesus, if you've experienced his peace and joy, you could be the beautiful feet that have great news that has an eternal impact to the lost souls around you in this spiritual battle. Again, you've been called not to win the war, but to stand for Jesus in the face of opposition. Jesus already won the war. Jesus defeated your past sins that you've committed. Jesus defeated the power of sin for you today. And one day, Jesus will eliminate the presence of sin forever. Jesus won the war. You and I are called to stand strong for Jesus. We are called to the front lines of the spiritual battle to bring this good news that we have of Jesus to people who are walking right into the eternal wrath of God. Paul tells us, church, stand strong. Hold your ground with the strength of God, with the good news of Jesus and the guidance of the Spirit. Fight the good fight of the faith. Bring light into this dark world. Advance the kingdom of Jesus. That's our mission. Now, I want to end with one more quote that I think I've probably shared before, but I love it. One of my missionary heroes was a British man named C.T. Studd. And he spent his life in China and India and eventually Africa, hoping to see people find Jesus. Listen to this quote. I love this. Some want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Church, there is a spiritual battle happening in the everyday moments of your life, on the battlefield of your heart, and one you need to stand strong in. But it's not just there. It's bigger than you and me. There's a spiritual war waging on for the souls of men that has eternal consequences. And I hope and pray for you and for myself that we would give this one life that we have to be rescuing men and women, saving them. That we, like Jesus, would sacrifice everything to go and rescue people. That we would be rescuing others with the good news. That we would share and bring this peace and joy and eternal salvation that we have. That's our mission. Are you going? Are you sharing? Do you realize you're in a battle? Are you armed? Are you prepped? Are you ready? I pray that you are. Let's pray.